Now open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And our text is going to be Romans 1, verses 20 through 25. If you turn there, I'll read it from the New King James. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 25. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, for the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And now, Father, as we give attention to your word, we ask that you open up our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things from your law through our Lord Jesus Christ. Enlighten our hearts and put away the darkness in us, that we might hear and be glad in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so last Lord's Day, we were in this passage, and we examined how God demonstrates his knowledge throughout all creation, that what excuses man makes that he suppresses that knowledge, the things that we'd say, that we envision we could say to God on the judgment day that I didn't know, or there were other questions that I had that weren't answered. And what this passage should convince you of is just how persistent the human heart is in its suppression, in its unrighteousness, that you have the knowledge of God. And as the scripture teaches you, it's not just a knowledge that you learned growing up. If you were growing up in the church, you learned it from your birth. It was implanted into you. It was inborn. You have this testimony through everything that's been made. The minute you open your eyes, you see the wonders of God's creation, both in the world outside you, as well as what you know within you, that moral law that no one can explain other than God has placed his truth and his righteousness in you that you might follow it. And so on the one hand, Paul tells you that this knowledge is so undeniable that all men are without excuse. That's his words in verse 20. But we also know the human heart. We know mankind. And if you've examined yourself in light of this, which I hope you did last week, we also know our hearts, that we find no limit to the excuses that we can make to ignore the clear testimony of God's eternal power and righteousness that he makes evident in his creation. You see in the creation around you God's declaration of his glory and his sovereignty. Mike was just preaching on Psalm 8 this morning, on the creation around you that screams, that declares forth the glory of God. You see the testimony in the heavens, and you see that testimony of his righteousness within you. Even the unbeliever sees it, because your God-given conscience compels you to agree with the law that it's holy and good. And that's what you do when you say, without being taught, I know that murder is wrong. What are you doing? You're confessing that God's law is holy and that it's good. The force of Paul's message is to make you wonder then about how desperate your human heart is. If his holy law is written on you, how is it that we turn away from him? How is it that we take the knowledge of God and we just push it deep down and we cover it up? Just as the Lord spoke through Jeremiah, when Jeremiah spoke to the people, he said, the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so if you take Paul's message to heart, you have to wonder within yourself, what would become of you if God did leave you to yourself, to your own darkened imaginations, to your own futile thoughts, left you accountable for that knowledge? Where would any of us be without God's renewing grace that happens in our minds? If this is the way that mankind reasons, he reasons with darkened understanding, with futile thoughts, using his knowledge of God, what hope does anyone have? And this is the way I hope that Scripture searches each one of our hearts today, to consider the power and persistence of your sin to suppress what you know, that it is powerful. It's more powerful even, we could say, than our wills to resist it. Because that sin has so much power over us from our habits of suppressing the knowledge of God. Scripture asks you to contemplate what you are apart from the saving knowledge of God, that your human compulsion to take what is so abundant in the heavens and in your own mind that knowledge that God's given to you and receive it and then turn it, as Paul says, into darkness and turn it into foolishness. To consider your need for the electing grace of God to make that knowledge lead you to him. And that's what Paul is developing. He's developing the idea that we need God's choice. We need God's actions. The electing knowledge of God so that you would act on the knowledge that you have. This passage teaches you about one of those lightning rods of Reformed theology. It's not just unconditional election, what we read in the Canons of Dort this morning, but our total depravity, our total inability to follow God, to please him apart from faith in Jesus Christ, because those two aren't separable. Unconditional election and total depravity, they go hand in hand. But let's remember that before it was called Reformed theology, all that theology was just Paul's purpose in encouraging the church at Rome. Let's forget the words Reformed theology for a minute and just look at what Paul was writing. And why was he writing? He was writing to encourage the church to rest in God's grace, to not depend on anything that they have in their knowledge, not even to depend on the knowledge of God that they all had, but to depend on the grace of God that makes them stand. It teaches you about your absolute need for God's unconditional election to be saved. That as this church grew and as that church struggled in a place like Rome, remember, this is where the Christian persecution was peaking in the Roman Empire. And as they grew and they struggled to find unity with one another, remember, they also had issues. They had mature believers and immature believers at each other's throats. They were in different stages of sanctification and they were getting on each other's nerves. And we'll see that in Romans 15. All the while, Paul was pleading with them to remember the gospel. He wasn't dealing case by case with all their problems. What he was doing is pleading with them to remember the gospel, that it is the power of God, the power by which each one of them were saved, and the power by which God is going to bring them unity, the power by which they still stood as saints in the body of Christ. And today, through Romans 1, God pleads with you to know and to remember your debt to the power of God in Christ that came to you when you believed. The power to renew minds and to renew wills and to make enemies into sons. That's what the gospel does. That's the power of God to salvation. If you are a Christian today, it's because that grace has renewed your nature. It's not because you knew something. In fact, we all knew the same things, but only those who believed came to have the grace of God, that God renews your nature. Every man and every woman, apart from the grace of God, has a nature that's corrupt in every part. It's in your body, it's in your mind, and it's in your will. That's what we inherited from Adam. When the Canons of Dort speak of Adam's nature, it includes all those things: the corruption of your body, your mind, and your will. The sinfulness that we all inherit from Adam and Eve doesn't leave any part of you untouched. Even your ability to think, your ability to reason through even simple things, has been inclined to reason sinfully. And so we take our reasoning abilities, these great God-given abilities, and we turn them into foolishness. Verse 21, although men knew God, they became futile in their thoughts and their hearts were darkened. You can think of that working itself out in three ways if you have your outline. Three ways that this darkening of our hearts works itself out. It's natural man's mind can't reason straight. Natural man's emotions can't function properly, and natural man's wills are rebellious. Those three things: his mind can't reason straight, his emotions can't function properly, and his will is rebellious. And the first and most prominent in verses 21 to 22 is man's reasoning. Romans 1, 21, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now when Paul says futile in their thoughts, that's the way my translation renders it. Futile in their thoughts, he's referring to your ability to reason. Being futile in your thoughts is not to be able to reason usefully. It doesn't mean you don't have the ability. It just means it's lost its usefulness. It's not to say you can't reason if you can't think straight at all, but that reasoning that you do is broken because your reasonings haven't found a basis. They haven't found their foundation, their fountain in the knowledge of God. Every one of you, in fact, if you are made in the image of God, we all are. We have all sorts of abilities in our minds, God-given reasoning abilities. And you can incorporate, think about the way your mind works. You can incorporate your experiences of the world, and you can draw inferences from them. You can remember things from long ago and contemplate them and incorporate them into your mind and reason through, discover the world. by the things that you observe. The brain is a great processor of knowledge. The human mind has an incredible and an unexplainable ability to learn. The mind of man, believer or unbeliever, is a magnificent work of God's creation. But without your mind and its great God-given abilities being rooted in that knowledge, the knowledge of God, your mind, you can compare it to a great ship with great sails. It's a magnificent ship that's sailing at full speed and with full sail, but it has a broken rudder. And you can imagine the power of that mind being undirected, being adrift at sea. In order for men to reason well, we have to have a rudder that's fixed in the knowledge of God. And this is true of the simplest reasoning of the smallest child, as well as the more sophisticated reasoning of the Ivy League professor in the academy. And I would say that Paul probably has more of the Ivy League professor in mind than the small child, the reasoning that men invent to darken their own knowledge, because it's that kind of mind, that very talented and that very highly skilled and trained mind, that most displays the futility of the reasoning of man. And I think we see this in our culture, and I have some examples to point out, but I don't think we need them to know that when we look at the Ivy League and we look at the experts, we don't always see wisdom. In fact, we see the foolishness of our culture, the leaders of our culture leading us in foolishness, and it comes from the academy. Because if your ship is rudderless, the faster and more powerful your ship is, the harder it's going to crash on the rocks. And this is what's at work if you've ever wondered how such smart people in our society can be so greatly deceived about such a simple truth about God the Creator, about Jesus Christ who rose in history from the dead. How reasonable people today can look at God's creation today, for instance, and say, I can totally see how this all came about by accident. Imagine where your reasoning has to go in order to make those ideas connect. Look at God's creation and say, yeah, it could have. It could have just exploded out of nothing. The idea that all that is exploded from nothing is not just an offense against the Creator, but it's an offense against reason. Or how reasonable people can look at the ultrasound image of an unborn baby and they can say, well, that looks like a clump of cells to me. If you want to call it a life, you can, but that's up to you. There's reasoning there that's darkened. And that's taken as a serious argument today. You can call it life or you can call it not. It can be either one. Or reasonable people who look at a picture of a male besides a female and they say, I don't see an essential difference between these two. That there's nothing fundamental going on that distinguishes male and female. I don't know which of these is the clearest case of the darkened heart of mankind, but the third one is the one that's on top of mind for many of us, because that's what the transgender controversy is about. And that's why it's so live today. Our family a couple weeks ago watched a documentary. The documentary is called What is a Woman? And I'm not sure I'd recommend it to everyone. If you want to talk to me about it, talk to me about it later. But the premise of the film is the narrator, his name's Matt Walsh, he's a Roman Catholic. The premise of the film is that he goes around and asks activists and he asks people on the streets and he asks academics like women's studies, gender studies, professors, the elites, as well as the average man and woman on the street. And he asks them this question. He asks them, what is a woman? And it's a basic question, but it's one of those questions that he pounced on that reveals how futile our culture's reasoning has become. And he gets a lot of answers on these interviews. They're entertaining because people come up with a lot of reasonings. And not many of them are good reasoning. One of the things that you notice in the film is that the more words someone uses to explain the answer, the less reasonable the answer becomes. When man tries to reason deceitfully, what he tends to do is he tends to multiply words. And he tends to use jargon to mask bad reasoning, to cover his tracks, because our culture today is committed to repressing the knowledge of God's created order, that truth that we find in Genesis 1:27, of male and female, he created them. Five words that explain what the academics are struggling with jargon and multiplicity of words to explain and to suppress that knowledge God gave us. To suppress that knowledge, men use the reasoning ability that God gave us. It's kind of ironic that we suppress the knowledge of God using the reasoning ability that he himself gave us. And Christians sometimes can be intimidated by these reasonings because they do sound sophisticated. Because they clearly did take a lot of study to develop. There are, no kidding, PhDs in gender studies that extrapolate on this idea of what is man and what is woman, and becomes full of jargon. But what you should take from Paul's words is this, is don't be intimidated. Don't be intimidated by the reasoning of the very sophisticated and the wise of this age. The professional sociologists, the professional psychologists that want to convince you that they sit in their ivory tower of truth and they have a deeper and more complex knowledge than you're qualified to understand. They're the ones who must teach you because they have the appropriate jargon. They have the appropriate training to explain these concepts to you, like man and woman, that regular people like you, you're just not trained well enough to understand how complex and nuanced this argument is. And so the academics and the experts profess to have a wisdom apart from the knowledge of God, apart from Genesis 1:27, for instance. They even have a profession to have a wisdom that exceeds the knowledge of God. And so be skeptical. Be skeptical of the wise expert who professes a special authority over you because they have a specialized knowledge that they've been trained to acquire. They may be an impressive-looking ship, but look under the hull and you'll find a broken rudder. The example I chose for today is one of the founding intellectuals of what we know as the transgender movement today, and she's a name that you've probably never heard of. It's Dr. Judith Butler. But I'll argue that Dr. Judith Butler is a name that you've never heard of that you need to know, because she's the one who gave us the intellectual foundation of the transgender movement. She's been a professor, you might have guessed, at UC Berkeley. And she wrote about this in the 1990s, as a matter of fact. 1990 was the date of her book, her groundbreaking book called Gender Trouble. She wrote that in 1990. She goes now by they-them pronouns. And she wrote this book. It was the first work to declare a philosophical theory for gender fluidity, or what we call transgenderism, and that's simply the idea that gender, sexuality, sexual identity exist only in your mind. That's the basic premise. It's a book that's peppered with citations from the greats of modern philosophy, and it's filled to the brim with jargon. Jargon that's used to mask darkened reasoning. And I want to read you something from her book. This is her answer, more or less, to the question, what is a woman? And I'm going to read it, this short paragraph, not because I think you're going to learn anything, but because I think it will help you see what Paul means by those futile thoughts, that darkened reasoning that's dressed up in the jargon of the wisdom of this age. So imagine asking Dr. Butler at Berkeley, Dr. Butler, what is a woman? And I'm going to use her scare quotes because those are in the text as well. Well, she says to the answer, if one is a woman, that is surely not all one is. The term fails to be exhaustive, not because a pre-gendered person transcends the specific paraphernalia of its gender, but because gender is not always constituted coherently or consistently in different historical contexts, and because gender intersects with racial, class, ethnic, sexual, and regional modalities of discursively constituted identities. As a result, it becomes impossible to separate out what gender from the political and cultural intersections in which it is invariably produced and maintained. There's your answer. Did you follow? Her answer is, if I can distill it for you, I read the book so you don't have to, all right? You're welcome. Her answer is, if one can even be a woman, well, whatever that is, it's impossible to know for sure. There's the answer. It's a non-answer. It's a rejection of what was plain to all of us, plain to her even, before she repressed that knowledge. And I'll argue that we're actually fortunate in our time to see examples of this, where we can see the descent of the academy. We can see the descent of the intellectuals and the experts follow the logical conclusion to their darkened understanding, because it makes the case. It makes the case that Paul teaches us that we are lost in our futility apart from the knowledge of God that's given to us by grace. Now, can we grant that Dr. Butler is a very smart woman? Can we grant that she's done a lot of work? She's studied heavily. She knows the philosophies. She's been able to see good philosophy and bad philosophy, examine it all. Well, yes, she has, but that doesn't mean the answer isn't still nonsense. For all her reasoning, it was futile. Judith Butler is a very high-ranking professor Literally, she professes to be wise. And like so many very smart people we call intellectuals and experts in the world, for all her reasoning, she's become a fool. In her study of gender and sex, she ignored the one thing that was most significant for her, one important fact that would help Judith Butler clearly answer the question, what is a woman? Namely, that she is one, that she looks in the mirror and sees one. She's always been one, and God has created her as one. For all the intellectual power that Dr. Butler applied to the question, it careened off course and into the rocks because she didn't begin with the knowledge of God that was made manifest in her, that was witnessed to her in creation. That's all to say, don't be intimidated. Don't be intimidated by jargon you don't understand, by reasoning that seems beyond you, with the philosopher or the expert who would dazzle you with these things and would convince you that there are better and more sophisticated answers in the world than the simple answer of the knowledge of God made self-evident in all of creation. Because you, as a Christian, and I'll say this to all of you as Christians, however well-educated or poorly educated you might be, you have more wisdom in the knowledge that you were born with than what these experts spend their lives researching. They spend their lives darkening their imaginations rather than trusting in the knowledge that's apparent through the creation. We live in an age where we're all supposed to listen to the experts. And well, I just read for you one of the experts, one of the foremost, world's foremost experts on women's studies. She's devoted her career to the study of women. But after all her study, what she concludes is she doesn't know what a woman is. And furthermore, that you can't know it either. And that's the upshot. It's not just that she doesn't know. The conclusion is, if she has done all this research and doesn't know, well, you have no ground for knowing it either. You might think you know, but you'd be naive because you're not an expert. But her expertise is bankrupt. It's futile thinking. All her knowledge has just led her into this proud ignorance. Natural man's mind can't reason straight unless he begins with the knowledge of God that's made manifest in us. And so apart from man's natural reason, it's his emotions. His emotions can't function properly. Just like faith has an emotional element, the suppression of the knowledge of God has an emotional element as well. When men suppress the knowledge of God, their emotions don't react rightly to their circumstances. Your emotions, especially when they're intense emotions, aren't like bullets where you direct them precisely to their intended target. So that when you're afraid or you're sad or you're ashamed or you're excited, you direct those emotions properly. Or when you're angry, you direct your anger rightly at the sin and rightly at the evil. Especially when your emotions are intense, your emotions are less like a bullet than they are like a grenade. When they go off everywhere and they go off on everybody. It's a bit more subtle than the ways that we use our reasoning against the knowledge of God, but emotionally, the world, the flesh, and the devil test your abilities, heart, to respond rightly in your emotional life. And there's a new trend that's been named in the past decade or so as Christian deconstruction, and I'll contend that this is an emotionally driven suppression of God's knowledge. It's a label for people who have come out of the church when they've started to question the faith that they were raised with. It's usually young people in their teens and 20s, not always, but very often it's young people during the years when your emotions boil the most violently, and it's often in light of some difficult and tragic things that happen in families and that happen in churches, where abuse of various kinds happen, and other scandals happen that question who you can trust and who loves you. Or circumstances where the church reacts harshly when young people, they bring in questions and they bring in assumptions they've learned from their peers in school about gender and sexuality, for example, and they find hostility in the church. And especially when families hurt their children and churches hurt their children in these ways. When you're hurt this way by the people that you were raised to trust above all other people, your emotions ride high. They ride very high in your soul, and there's disappointment, and there's anger, and there's shame and anxiety that start to dominate the thoughts of your heart. Your emotions move your thoughts, and then what happens is your thoughts darken. It's as if your soul just ships you this box of grenades, and you start pulling pins. There was formerly a professing Christian author by the name of Jen Hatmaker. She was in the news this week. Her story is just one that's coming in a long line of prominent Christian figures who fell away. She was interviewed by the New York Times because the New York Times loves these stories of Christians who deconstruct, who question the faith that they were raised for reasons of tragedy. Her husband, in this case, was unfaithful and he was unrepentant. It wasn't just that, but there was more mess in the marriage. So there was a combination in Ms. Hatmaker, her anger and shame and betrayal and resentment, and that combination blew up. And it caused her to deconstruct everything she grew to place her trust in, including Jesus Christ. It wasn't an argument. It wasn't reasoning. It was a lack of trust. It was a loss of trust based on damage that's done by people she should have been able to trust. And it's not really the Jen Hatmaker story. It's the story of a long line of people who couldn't find the right emotional grounding for the wrongs that they suffered or for the contradictions that they witnessed among people they trusted. Because when life gives you tragedy, your emotions will try to help you cope with it. They'll try to help you one way or another. They'll witness the betrayal of a friend, and that can cause your emotions to put up a fence that after that betrayal, it'll be hard for you to trust anybody ever again. Or a bitter divorce will make it hard for you to believe in things you ought to believe in. A bitter divorce can make you not believe in the covenant of marriage. And it can affect the way you believe about every covenant, even the covenant of grace. If your emotions aren't grounded in the comfort of God's righteous power, they leave you vulnerable. Vulnerable to the next crisis that will set your emotions off, to darken your mind. Your emotions can make you one medical diagnosis, one betrayal, one tragedy away from losing your trust in God's goodness. That's what our emotions can do to us. When they're not grounded in that knowledge and comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when your emotions, as well as your mind, are trained in the knowledge of God, your emotions also, they support you with the assurance of God's good purposes toward you. And before tragedy happens, you have that truth written on your soul that knows the words that the Lord speaks to his beloved from the words of Psalm 91. He says to you, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he knows my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And that's through suffering that God produces his proven character, his hope, and that every son he receives, he chastens. Those truths that if you endure chastening, it's because God is dealing with you as a son. That's what the Lord tells us in Hebrews chapter 12. That comfort, those promises of God ground your emotions when you find yourself in a crisis. And so you have to know and be assured of those things before trouble comes in your life. Because when your emotions are grounded in the comfort of those promises, and your emotions, when even through difficulty and tragedy, they're going to show you the righteousness of God rather than disillusion you of the righteousness of God. Just like our mind's reasoning, our response of our emotions to life have to begin with the knowledge of God. And I think the people who need to hear this the most urgently today are our young people, because most of the rest of us have already been shocked or disappointed or lost trust, betrayed trust at some point of our lives. It's already happened to you. But in your youth, you might still be blessed to never have had it happen yet, that a person you love betrays you, or you experience a tragedy that you never imagined you would have to face. And then in the light of that tragedy, you have to reconcile some new emotions. New things that you haven't encountered, the things that you didn't know you could actually feel, or emotions that you didn't know you could feel as intensely as you do. And you have to ask the question, where is the righteousness of God in this? What you need, what we all need, is to have our emotions grounded in the first place. Before tragedy comes, grounded in God's promises, in his sovereign control, in his goodness, and his purpose to do good to you in whatever comes to you. It's less effective when you're dealing with a tragedy and you're emotional for someone like your pastor to say, God intends this for good. Now, I'll say that to you if it happens, but it's much better to say it to you now before it happens, that you can be grounded in that truth before the emotions run high, that you can contemplate it, you can rest in it now to prepare you for the times when you'll be betrayed, the times when you're going to suffer tragedy, that all things will work together for good for you because God has called you his son. The words of David, because he knows my name, I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and I will honor him. And finally, natural man's will rebels against God's law. The darkening of the hearts in verse 21 refers to the falling away of the soul to godlessness, because the choice of man is to follow his own futile reasoning rather than assent to the knowledge of God that was evident in them. Verse 24 says, God gave them over. He gave them over to their darkened minds. He gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And the New King James translation of that, God gave them up, it makes it kind of sound like that God just, he takes his hands off, as if he's taking his hands off the wheel, in a manner of speaking. He's passively just giving man up to his own lusts. And that really isn't the sense that the word Paul uses there. Paul is using a word that means to convey something or to give something, to hand something over, to deliver to. So God isn't passive in letting the will of sinful man just go where it wishes. God is actively handing men over to their sinful wills. You can say, in a manner of speaking, that God is taking his hands off, if by that you mean something like what happens when you're holding a delicate glass and you drop it. You drop it, that's an active choice to deliver that glass to the force of gravity. That's more along the lines of what God is doing when he says he gave them over, he gave them up. There is a force that is irresistible to that glass. There's a force that's irresistible to the human nature when God removes his grace. You're not just passively letting go of the glass to let it fall. It's more descriptive to say you're handing it over to the force of gravity. And by that, God is saying to man, thy will be done. He's consigning you to your own will. And doing that, he's not leaving man to a neutral state where you're free to choose God or not. Like, I take my hands off the wheel, and if I have a good alignment, then my car might still drive straight. That's not the kind of letting go that God is speaking of. He's leaving man to the inevitable consequence of his ungodly will, to uncleanness and lust and dishonor, every evil intention of the human heart, and every evil result of the intentions of his heart. And the worship of the creature in the place of the Creator, he says. God, in effect, he punishes man's unthankfulness by which he represses what he knows about God with the corruption of his will. That's the punishment. His own lusts and uncleannesses are his punishment. The darkened reasoning of Judith Butler had its even darker consequences in the damage of the lives of thousands of people already. In the decades since she wrote what she wrote, thousands have fallen for that lie that no one, especially no God, can tell you that you are male or female. It's just what you were assigned at birth. It's left a whole generation of youth with their rudders sabotaged. Their will has no guide to direct it to the knowledge of God. Just imagine being those young people who don't have the witness of Scripture, the witness of a Christian community, those young people who are in puberty and they're anxious and they're awkward and they're depressed often and unhappy with themselves, even unhappy with their bodies and the way they were created. Imagine, because we've had those times, if you remember, everyone's had those times where you're just unhappy with yourself. And maybe it was when you were growing up, you were an adolescent. And imagine further that no one around you is willing to give you an answer when you ask the question, what is it that I am? No one has an answer for you. When you know that I'm different than I used to be, I'm going through changes. Was I created to be something? Am I becoming something? Or am I just like Jell-O? I have to find some kind of shape that fits the anxieties of my mind that are changing every day. And no one has an answer for you because no one is there to tell you. God created you to be this. God created you to be a man, and that means to live this way. And God created you to be a woman, and that means live this way. There was a young man in Minneapolis who shot up a Catholic school this week. He identified as a transgender woman. In his words, he was experimenting with gender. He wrote this in his manifesto. And what it appears like is that he was also a victim of a culture that refused to answer that question. What am I? Was I created to be something? And millions of our young people are living in a culture that tells them to defy the knowledge of what they know innately, what's right there in their body when they look in the mirror. In fact, it tells them to hate that knowledge, to despise it. It's a wonder that in 2024, 39% of all young people identifying as LGBTQ seriously considered or attempted suicide. A That's a big number, 39% in 2024, and it's getting worse. It's not getting better. All indications are the damage done by philosophies like Dr. Butler's, her futile reasoning, the damage is just beginning. Ideas have consequences, and darkened imaginations have dark consequences. There are dark consequences to God's giving over of man's sin to the darkening of his heart. And this is where all mankind goes. All mankind will go here, apart from the grace of God. Man's futile thoughts, his darkened heart, produce a will that's set against the knowledge of God that would restrain him from his own evil. As he suppresses that knowledge and he strains against his own conscience, knowing what's right but reasoning it away and pushing it aside, there comes a point of that which God just opens up his hand. He opens up the restraints and man's will follows his darkened imagination, and a person finally exchanges the truth for the lie. There is no longer a struggle. There's no restraint anymore. Man's now free to follow after his own reasoning, unchecked. You see it in cultures like ours, where the ideas of male and female used to be axiomatic. It used to be a given. You didn't have to argue to prove it. It used to be the assumption of everyone, whether you were a believer or unbeliever. Even the most unhinged among feminists, among the sexual revolutionaries, all assumed it when feminism began in the 1960s. Ask Judith Butler and she'll tell you, because she was reacting against that as well. She was reacting against her own feminist culture. Her big problem with feminism, and this is in her book, is that all these feminists insist on being called women. And I'm not being ironic here. These are her thoughts, her philosophy, objected to feminism itself as a concept. She said the problem with feminism is, to be a feminist, you have to declare what a woman is. And in declaring what a woman is, what you're doing is you're giving it borders, and you're saying it's this, and you're saying it's not that. And all those borders are defined by you, by who? The patriarchy. The patriarchy shows up all over the book. It's the patriarchy that tells you what the borders of womanhood are, and we're not going to submit to the patriarchy. You have to refuse to define woman so you can liberate femininity. To be free of the patriarchy means you can't be a feminist. Remember, she said this in 1990, 35 years ago, and so now the culture is finally followed her lead. The culture has said, down with those oppressive religious foundations, down with a patriarchy that tells us what we must be, what we have to decide that we are. We get to define our own existence. No God gets to say for us who we are, and no God gets to say for us who we can be. And this is the heart of fallen man, apart from the renewing grace of God. There's only one way the glass falls, when the hand is opened. And the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man is a law. And it's a law that's just as firm and just as unchangeable as the law of gravity. And so that question that the scripture puts to you to consider, if God has made his righteousness and eternal power known to us through creation, if this is the way that we all respond using that knowledge, then what hope do we have? And the answer that Paul is going to develop for us in Romans is that it's only in that electing grace of God. God's grace alone saves you. He pulls you out from your own futile thoughts and from your own darkened heart and from the consequences of your worship of the creature, which is really the worship of yourself. The one who upholds all things by the word of his power is the one who must keep you in the palm of his hand. The one who has eternal power and has his Godhead manifest in you is the one who has to not only enlighten you with that knowledge, but he has to shape your mind. He has to shape your emotions and shape your will with it. Form it according to his image. For you, just like the rest, we were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, Paul speaks to the church, to those called out of darkness. You were once by nature children of wrath, just like the others, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together. So don't be intimidated by the consensus of the council of fools that surrounds you in this world. As sophisticated as they sound, their wisdom is futile. And as Paul says, their only God is their belly. You can be sure we're going to see more examples, and they're going to be tragic how the world's wisdom is going to end in death. But your reminder is that you are light in the Lord, and so you have a simpler and surer knowledge manifest in you. You have a knowledge that you can actually communicate. It doesn't take a degree to give comfort to those who have been deceived, to give the comfort of the knowledge of God, that you were created with an image implanted in you, impressed upon you. Because you, church, are light in the Lord, and so you have a simpler and surer knowledge, being made alive together with Christ and raised together with him in the true knowledge of God, the knowledge of God that he's called us to show forth to mankind, who's living their own lies, who's living their own darkened imaginations. So let's pray. Our God and our Father, what a rescue we have found from our darkened hearts when we found our rescue in Jesus Christ. And what a deep and fiery pit we would have dug for ourselves apart from that renewing grace that we've received that we did not seek. You loved us, and you sought us, and you bought us while we were yet sinners. And so we give you all honor for the grace in which we stand today. Grant that you would do that spiritual work in our communities and in our culture as well, that we as a nation wouldn't follow our darkened imaginations, but be renewed by the Spirit of promise. And may it be by our faithful walk that we show men and women that way, that everlasting way, in our Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.